May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. One day there was a young boy who was running into the classroom just after the bell had rung, and the teacher hissed at him and said, "So, Johnny, what excuse do you have for being late this time?" And the boy, breathless, said, "Sorry, Mrs. Johnson, I was running so late that I didn't have time to think of one." Ever feel like that God is taking his own sweet time just the moment when you need him most? Well, you're not alone. Yet, as an old preacher once said, God may not come when you want him, but he's always on time. Our loving Lord has a knack for showing up on the scene just when he needs to. In addressing the question of God's timing and redemption and how the Psalms prepare our hearts for his salvation, you might notice that all of our readings this morning show how God manifests his powerful presence at particularly pivotal points in salvation history. Isaiah receives his prophetic call in a vision from God enthroned in majesty, hot on the heels of the death of King Uzziah. St. Paul talks about the appearances of the resurrected Christ to the apostles, to 500 believers, and then to himself as to one untimely born. And then we see Jesus showing up at the beginning of his ministry using a miraculous fishing trip as a sign of his saving intentions for humanity. In each case, we might ask the question why God chose to do what he did when he did it. Of course, we aren't fully privy to the answer. All we know is that somehow it worked out. Thus, we can safely assume that God knew the right time to intervene. Yet, we still wonder, especially when God's rescue of us individually is specifically involved. That's where the personal testimony we hear in Psalm 138 is particularly encouraging. The psalmist's personal experience of God's hand at work in his life confirms God's timely deliverance. And in so doing, he encourages us to join him in his song of thanksgiving and praise. The psalm begins from where he is now, having already experienced the saving hand of the Lord at work. And he's ecstatic. With his whole heart, he is caught up in praise. He's willing to extol the one true God over and above all those so-called other gods that others might rely on. Back then, it might be Baal, Dagon, or Asherah. Today, it might be money, fame, power, comfort, or maybe a particular political candidate that wets our whistle. He praises God because of his love and faithfulness, hearkening back to that divine, dependable covenant love we heard about not too many weeks ago in Psalm 36. And in the midst of the psalmist's revelry, he sees God joining the party as the Lord himself has glorified his name and his word above all things. That's right. God has put his reputation on the line. Either he's a God who shows up to save us, or he's not. And the psalmist has discovered, to his exceeding joy, that God shows up. The difference is, we can say with the psalmist, had the words backwards there. I knew something didn't seem right there. Well, what exactly happened that gave the psalmist such confidence that God does indeed rescue those he loves? He exclaims, When I called you, you answered me. You increased my strength within me. Well, that's pretty general when pressed for specifics, but the psalmist is happy enough with sharing the fact that God arrived ready to help him in his time of need. We might glean from later verses perhaps a little bit more of the psalmist's particular situation. Maybe we even have a series of situations in which the psalmist has consistently seen God's hand at work. Well, the psalmist is convinced in his heart of hearts that even non-believing Gentile rulers will hear God's word spoken, will see the living evidence of the Lord's fame as the Savior, as Savior in the lives of his people, and thus they too will join the throng of those who, like the psalmist, can bear witness to God's timely deliverance. So this isn't just a Jewish thing, it's universal. And this side of the cross, it's pretty easy to agree with that assessment, since I'm pretty sure there are few, if any of us here, who can claim blood lineage back to Abraham, right? Well, the psalmist then sounds a little like the Virgin Mary when she sang the Magnificat. As God brings his tender loving care to the lowly, to the outcast, the downtrodden, while taking special note of those who are full of themselves, alluding to their future judgment. A study was recently conducted that measured people's ethical and sociopolitical attitudes as correlated with how often they read the Bible. The more people actually read the Bible, the more they tended to be, quote, conservative when it came to personal ethics, things like reserving sexual expression for the marriage covenant, maintaining personal integrity over and against expediency, or making hard work a priority. At the same time, they tended to be, quote, liberal in social ethics, having qualms with war or the death penalty, or seeing a greater need to implement a social safety net for the needy. Of course, as in all such demographic studies, there was a spectrum, but we shouldn't be surprised to see people whose lives are transformed by a consistent biblical voice advocating for a preferential option for the poor, the disenfranchised, or the stranger who has no sense of belonging in a world where childhood bullying turns into adult ostracism or systemic oppression. Then the psalm meets us where the rubber hits the road. Though I walk in the midst of trouble. That's the real issue, isn't it? We go through this life with a sense that things are not the way that they're supposed to be. We feel pain. We suffer loss. We experience brokenness. Natural disasters happen, just like what happened this past weekend in Taiwan. People betray us or let us down. We die. Life happens. The psalmist does not say we are exempt from any of it, just because we love Jesus and try to show kindness to our stranger. We must still experience it. We must still endure. The difference is we can say with the psalmist, "You keep me safe." No enemy ultimately wins the day in eternity. God's good purposes will prevail. We'll enjoy God's covenant love at work. We'll be able to see for ourselves that God never abandons the works of his hands. God is good all the time. We taste some of that goodness in this fallen world by faith now, and we will experience the fullness of that goodness as we persevere with faith in the new heavens and new earth when Christ returns. The psalmist offers his testimony as a way of encouraging us to see God as he does. God is loyal. God is faithful. God is good. God rescues us. And at the end of the day, when it counts the most, God is on time. How have you seen our Father's saving hand at work in your own life? How have you felt the love of Jesus? How has the Spirit transformed your circumstances and renewed your mind to see this world through the eyes of heaven? As we finish our journey through the Psalms, this Epiphany, and as we travel into Lent, my prayer is that we all might awaken to the effectual and timely salvation of our Lord. As St. Paul once said to the church in Rome, salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Let us pray. Most holy God, the source of all good desires, all right judgments, and all just works, give to us, your servants, that peace which the world cannot give, so that our minds may be fixed on the doing of your will, and that we, being delivered from the fear of all enemies, may live in peace and quietness through the mercies of Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen.